We're continuing this morning in our series, Biblical Foundations for Ministry. We've been going through this for a couple installments, you could say. We've looked at a high view of Scripture, a proper view of Scripture. We looked at a high view of God, and today we're going to study what the Word says about you and me, a biblical view of man. Now, this makes sense if we're talking about ministry, because who are the objects of ministry? People, right? Ministry is about people. Now, certainly we do it for the Lord and for His glory, and in that way it is all for Him, but the recipients of ministry, of preaching, of encouragement, of discipleship, it's people. So if we don't understand who people are, how they act, why they do the things they do, what their spiritual condition is, we're not going to know how to minister to them, will we? So this morning we're going to study a biblical view of man, a biblical view of man. And the Bible really has positive and negative things to say about human beings. If you're more on the Calvinistic side, you go pretty hard to total depravity, which is true. The Bible is very clear about that, right? And unfortunately, if you don't have that peace, you won't understand mankind. Yet at the same time, we know the Bible says positive things about man as well. He's been made in God's image. If we don't understand that, then we won't understand the things that man does that are good in a way. So we need to be able to put both things together. And so that's really kind of the outline of our message this morning. First, we're going to look at man's glory and honor. Man's glory and honor. We get that phrase right out of Psalm 8. Then we'll look at man's depravity and dishonor. And finally, man's destiny. Man's destiny. There is something unique about humans, isn't there? Even unbelievers recognize this. I saw an article on the BBC that was listing all of these ways that human beings are different than animals. Right? You don't have to be a Christian to recognize that human beings are distinct and unique as creatures. Right? Let's turn to Genesis 1:26, and we'll see exactly where that uniqueness comes from. Genesis 1:26. Right at the beginning of your Bibles. Would you bow your heads with me and pray before we study God's Word? Our Lord God, we praise You and we exalt You. We thank You that You have given to us the revelation of Your Word. Lord, it gives us a full worldview. Lord, it teaches us about You. It teaches us about ourselves. It teaches us about human history. And Lord, there are so many opinions about human beings floating around our world today. And Lord, it can be easy to be deceived by them. And so we pray this morning, Lord, that You would help us, that You would give us an understanding of ourselves, of our fellow human beings, that is in line with Your Word. Lord, I pray that whatever notion we may have of humans, that it would be dispelled if it disagrees with what Your Scriptures say. Lord, we pray that the preaching this morning would be fully scriptural, that it would be no man's opinion, but rather the clear teaching of Your Word. I pray for Your strength, Lord, in delivering this message. In Christ's name, amen. It took 6 days for God to make everything that has been made. And then the first 5 days, He made the stars, the heavenly bodies, the lights, the vegetation that covers the ground, the seas, the birds, the beasts of the field. He made all of these things. And on day six, God made man. God made man. Let's read 26 through 30 and see how this exactly occurred. Then God said, after making all of these things, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. The sixth day. Man's uniqueness can be traced down to the phrase right at the beginning of verse 26. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, it's probably not new information to you that man is made in the image and after the likeness of God. We hear that frequently as Christians, don't we? The question is, what does that mean? What does that mean? God didn't say that about any other creature that he made. No plant, no sea, no beast of the field. Man is the only creature who is made in this way and receives this designation. He's unique in that manner. So what does that mean that he's made, that you and I are made in the image of God? Now, theologians have debated about this essentially since the scriptures were given. I'm sure that there were Jews arguing about it in Moab probably. But people posit many different theories. For example, it means that man is able to have intelligence and make decisions. He has free will, or he is not just a physical creature, but he has a spiritual nature to himself as well. Theologians come up with many different answers to this. And to a degree, they all get part of the picture. But the text of Genesis gives us a clear answer as to the main theme, the main idea, the main point of you and I being made in the image of God. And as we read the text, we see things popping out, and we'll go through them. But it really boils down to two things. It boils down to relationship, and it boils down to role. You and I being made in the image of God boils down to relationship and role. Those two things sum it up fairly well. First, relationship. What does that mean? Well, that phrase there, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, actually occurs again in Genesis. It occurs in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, when speaking of Adam. It says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. So the way that Moses used that phrase in Genesis 5 refers to the relationship between a father and a son. If you flip, you don't have to turn there. If you like to, you can. Luke chapter 3, 38, and speaking of the genealogy of Christ, Luke uses a very interesting phrase. He goes, beginning with Jesus in verse 23, he goes all the way down the genealogy to Adam. Verse 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Well, that's a very interesting term to use for Adam. We know Adam is not the son of God in the same way that Christ is the son of God, yet Adam is described as a son of God. So we see the relationship embodied in that phrase when God made Adam. The relationship of closeness, of a father to a son, of the same sort of hierarchy, you could say, that a father and a son has, right, in our earthly parental relationships. So that's important because no other creature was considered to be the son of God like Adam was in the creation. That's very significant, isn't it? And there's a certain amount of honor that comes with that, to be sure. And there's also a certain degree to which the son reflects the father, doesn't he? Right? I see it in my own son. He has many of my traits, and he reflects them all too well sometimes. So Adam, being made in the image of God, just as a son to a father, is to reflect the characteristics of his maker. And the second part, the second piece, is role. It's role. And really, as we read through these verses, we could sum it up in a picture of rulership, of lordship. Right, Adam is to rule over the creation as God's designated representative. And in doing that, to reflect the characteristics of God, who is the almighty authority. And of course, there's other pieces of the puzzle, right? Man could not do this if he was not rational. He could not fulfill his relationship and his role if he did not have an immaterial nature. He couldn't do that. So all those things are part of the package. But the main point of man being made in the image of God is relationship and role. To be as a son to a father and as a lordship in God's, as a representative, you could say, on the earth. So let's kind of unpack this through the text of Genesis now, and we'll see these pop out more. In verse 26, we see God's intent for man. He says, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Is there anything that's exempted from man's intended dominion? Nothing. Nothing at all. Everything that has been made is for man to have dominion over. And in verse 28, once God has actually created man, he gives them a command. He says, "Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, every living thing that moves on the earth." So man is created in the image of God, and he is created for dominion. Man is created for dominion. And the Hebrew word here is very interesting. It specifically refers to the kind of authority that a king would exercise or a governor would exercise, someone who is in authority over subjects. That's the relationship man is to have to the creation in his dominion, just as God has that relationship to man. Now, man's authority is ultimately given to him by God, right? By God. And yet God has said, "I designate you and delegate this authority to you, Adam. Have dominion over the earth." Well, that's remarkable, isn't it? That God would give man dominion over everything that he had made? That's a high honor, isn't it? That's a very high honor with great responsibility. As we go down in verse 27, we see another thing about man's creation. Man is created, humankind is created, I should say, male and female. Man is created male and female. Now, this is essential for accomplishing God's mandate, isn't it? Because Adam can't have dominion over the earth by himself. He can't act as a ruler over the whole world as one person, can he? No, he's not everywhere at once like God is. He's in one place at a time. And even the Garden of Eden wasn't the whole earth, but it was still a fairly large swath of land, and somehow a snake got in there. So clearly Adam could not do it by himself. So God creates man, male and female. For what purpose? Well, we see that in verse 28. "Be fruitful and multiply to fill the earth and subdue it." So man is created to multiply through the union of marriage between a male and a female, to fill the earth with offspring bearing the image of God, and to subdue it under dominion. That's essentially God's intended purpose for man, right there in the creation. That's what God made man for and gave him to do. It's fairly simple, fairly straightforward, isn't it? And we still see vestiges of this pop up in mankind today. All these thousands of years later, we still see these aspects of the image of God, the aspects of man's design popping out. Right? For example, people still get married and have children, don't they? It's an extremely natural thing to do. And in fact, it is only in recent years that people have stopped doing that and have instead perhaps chased careers and decided not to have children. Right? Now, of course, God gives different circumstances to different people, and some people are not able to, and some people have the gift of singleness. And so that's okay. That's in God's purposes. But as a general statement on mankind, mankind still does this. Mankind still gets married and reproduces, and that is part of God's plan for man. Another example of this that we can see is the exploration of the world that mankind undertakes, even leaving planet Earth to explore the creation that God has made. Well, it fits very well into this picture of multiply, fill the earth, cover it all, subdue it. There is an innate created aspect of man that causes man to go out and to seek to do those very things. We wouldn't be here in this country, in fact, if that aspect was not in mankind. So the image of God in man is still present. It hasn't been abolished or destroyed, but it's still there. And finally, God said this of man. This is the only time he describes his creation this way in Genesis. Verse 31, "He saw everything that he had made, with man being the crown jewel, and behold, it was not just good, but very good." It was very good. Man, in his original created state, was very good. He was good. He wasn't affected by sin. He wasn't impure, but he walked uprightly with God. He essentially had no imperfection. He was pure. That was the original state of man. And God had close fellowship with man. We know God walked with man in the garden. And he could, because man was at that point very good. All of this really can be summed up in Psalm 8. Why don't you turn there with me? Psalm chapter 8. We should not be afraid of recognizing the honor that God gave to man in his creation, not in exalting ourselves as humans, but in recognizing our responsibility. Psalm 8, starting in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established your strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. And David says something amazing here. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Man's visible glory compared to the stars, the things placed in the heavens, is extremely insignificant. Right? We don't glow in the dark whatsoever. We radiate no light. We are not producing massive amounts of heat. We cannot be seen in the night sky. There's not much significant about us from that perspective. Yet, verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Wow. That's a positive statement about mankind, isn't it? That's a high view of mankind. Not disproportionately so, but rightly so. Recognizing man has been created with a certain glory and honor, being made in the image of God and given a high and honorable task of exercising dominion over all that which has been made. Wow. That doesn't mean we go, I'm awesome. But it means we should recognize that we are created to honor God in all that we do. And I wouldn't say that human beings are sacred per se, but there is a sacred aspect to the fact that we are made in the image of God and that he has delegated to us a very specific task, to have dominion over all that which he has made. With that comes dignity and value and worth. And that can be seen all throughout the scriptures. An interesting one is in Genesis 9. You don't have to turn there, that's okay. But in Genesis 9, as God makes a covenant with Noah, he says this, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, because God made man in his own image. Wow. That doesn't go the same way if you shed the blood of a cow or of a dog or, you know, if you chop a tree over. No. Man being made in the image of God, that's high treason against God to murder an image bearer, to murder one of his representatives. Isn't it? Or James, in James 3:9, he talks about this same thing, and he brings it home to a convicting point, somewhat of an application point, I would say. But he speaks of the tongue. He says, with it, with our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. And then he says, from the same mouth come blessing and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. So the question is, do you recognize in other human beings the importance of their being made in the image of God? And do you recognize in yourself the importance that you are also made in the image of God? Being made in God's image, it means we are not our own lords. We are subjects to him. And our fellow human beings, though, are equally full of that dignity, that value, and that worth. Though they may despise it, though they may plunge themselves into sin, they're still made in the image of God. That should be our heart in ministry, shouldn't it? When we deal with people who struggle with heinous sins, They're made in the image of God. Right? They're not less than you or I, but they are made in the image of God. Well, that's very, very important to keep in mind because we're prone to partiality, aren't we? We're prone to judging other people or to being self-righteous in our sinful flesh. When we remember that our fellow human beings are made in the image of God, we have the same value in that regard in our created state. Yet as I describe these things about man being made in the image of God, as we talk about what that means and how man was good and had the purpose of dominion and was to fill and subdue the earth and to reflect God's attributes and to relate to him as a son to a father, even this discussion of ministering to sinful people should bring up tension in your mind. Does man do what he was created to do in the way that he was created to do it? Does man reflect the image of God in relating to him as a son to a father, or does he run from God and rebel against God? Does man perform the role of dominion over the creation in a way that reflects God's goodness and his care for his creation, or do we see mankind trying to exercise ungodly dominion over his fellow human beings for his own gain? Does man fill and subdue the earth to God's glory, or does he fill and subdue the earth to his own praise? Something has gone wrong. That's clear enough in our world after watching 30 seconds of the news or simply people watching. You can see it. Something has gone wrong. We see glimpses of the image of God, but man doesn't do what he has been created to do. Most of you know the story. Adam and Eve, to summarize it very simply, disobeyed God. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that which they were commanded not to eat. And we call that the fall. And by doing that, they introduced sin into the whole world. And the effects of that are seen immediately in their descendants. The first generation after Adam and Eve, the effects are seen. I turn to Genesis chapter 4, just a couple pages away. Starting in verse 1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. We see immediately there's something displeasing about man now to God. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now we begin to see man's depravity and man's dishonor. Right? Something has changed, and we see that right in these verses of Genesis 4. Cain was not accepted by the Lord because there was something displeasing about him and about his offering unto God. Well, that couldn't have been said of Adam in the garden, described as very good. And God even says to Cain, it's the first time this word is used in the Bible, sin is crouching at the door. That's quite a compelling picture, isn't it? Sin is there waiting to pounce on you. And it will master you, essentially, the Lord says, unless you master it. Now, fortunately, we know that Cain did not master sin. He did not rule over it, but he killed his brother in anger. Mankind continued to multiply, and they continued to fill, but they did it in an unrighteous way, taking whatever woman they wanted, not having that relationship of one male and one female creating children to the glory of God, but they simply violently, lustfully took whoever they pleased. And so the earth filled up with people, and when we get to Genesis chapter 6, the Lord saw, verse 5, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. I mean, the Hebrew uses three words right there. Every intention, only evil, continually. That is what we call total depravity, that mankind in every faculty of his being is corrupt. entirely. It doesn't mean he's as bad as he could be, but it means that in every area of himself, he is corrupt. It's affected by sin. And so God sends the flood. He brings Noah and his family through it to repopulate the human race, almost as a new Adam, you could say. And God makes a promise in his covenant to Noah in Genesis 8:21. He says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So nothing has changed in man's constitution by the flood, right? Man's nature, affected by sin, is the same, even in Noah and his children. And we see that a short chapter later when Noah gets drunk in his vineyard and things go downhill from there, we'll say. Move on to the Tower of Babel. Does man spread out across the earth to subdue it? No, they go to one tiny place and say, we're going to go up. We're going to build up to God and exalt ourselves. We see the ambition, right, that they were created with in a completely ungodly way, defying God's command for them. And the rest of the Old Testament it talks about a lot of things, but it really talks a lot about man's wickedness and man's sinfulness. That's one of the main commentaries of the Old Testament, is how wicked people are, exemplified in the nation of Israel. They're idolatrous, right? Reading in Judges, it's this cycle of idolatry, then rescue, then back to idolatry. Man is naturally in that state, affected by sin. And that's why the Apostle Paul, getting into the New Testament, can make the universal statements he does about all human beings. There's nobody exempted from it. Not you, not me, not those people outside of our building right now. Everybody is affected by sin. I turn over to Romans chapter 1, and we'll see what the Apostle Paul says. He takes the teaching of the Old Testament and packages it up and summarizes it very nicely for us. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Unfortunately, we have to move through these passages somewhat quickly and summarize them a bit, but I would encourage you to go back and read these passages in depth. They're extremely vivid and extremely clear about man's nature. Verse 18, we see that essentially man is idolatrous and irrational in this passage. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So pause there really quick. Paul's teaching here that every human being knows that God exists. In other words, people claim to be atheists, but there's really no such thing. Everybody knows God exists. They don't know him as the God of the Bible, and they don't know specific details about him, but they know he exists. They know there's a creator with power and authority, and no one is without excuse. The creation witnesses to it. But what does mankind do with this information? Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They did not give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts became darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Man rejects God wholeheartedly, knowingly, says, there's that God that created all things. I'm not going to honor him. I'm not going to give thanks to him. What's the result of that? Well, futility in thinking and darkness in a foolish heart. Those are the results of not honoring God or not giving thanks to God. Well, it's plainly evident, and speaking of natural man, before you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and were born again, did that not describe you? Right, absolutely. You sit down with a person and talk to them about the Lord's things, and it becomes very evident, very fast, that they're irrational. Right? Human beings recognize morality. Right? They say, well, that's not right. That's wrong. But then at the same time, they have no basis to base that off of, and they just kind of make up their own morality. It's not consistent. It's irrational. Or at the same time, people say there's no such thing as objective morality or objective truth, but then they continue to live every single day of their life as if there is. Right? Man is irrational. man is irrational. And apart from God, right, as Michael read this morning, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? That's where rationality comes from. God is the maker of truth. So man rejecting God and turning to idols becomes darkened in his thoughts. Instead of having dominion over the creation, man worships the creation. He turns everything in the creation mandate upside down. He flips it on his head. Natural man does. Science is another good example of this. The scientific method is great. It's a useful and valuable tool, and really Christianity is responsible for the pervasiveness of science in Western civilization. That's a good thing. And science, done rightly, should be done to uncover that which God has made and to give him glory. The problem is that science is done by who? Man, right? By scientists, by human beings who have a particular bias to repress the truth of God and the creation. And so I saw this comic. It was great. And it was between this guy and this scientist. And essentially, the point of the comic was that scientists throw out the possibility of God before they even do their experiments, right? That's irrational. That's not being consistent with the scientific method. And so the result of this, we see it three times. God gave them up. God gave them up. That phrase appears in 24, 26, and 28. God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. They're not fulfilling their creation mandate or demonstrating the image of God. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And Paul goes on to describe homosexuality. Instead of maintaining the distinct purposes of male and female, of manhood and womanhood, of biological men and women, all those categories are inseparable. Instead of maintaining those for a marriage to produce offspring, what does natural man do when God releases them over to their sin? They pervert that entirely, right? And we're not just talking about homosexuality, but you could throw a pornography, lust, transgenderism, all those things pack into that paragraph about man rejecting God's design for him, right? Turns it upside down again. Instead of producing offspring, he turns to other men or women to women. Well, no offspring are produced by that union. That's a lustful perversion. And so we see a complete reversal of man's purpose in these verses. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God they gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And Paul lists a whole list of sins and then ends with, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. Instead of subduing the creation, man worships it. Instead of maintaining a male and female union, man not just allows homosexuality, but encourages it, endorses it, gives approval to it. Instead of filling the earth with children, women kill their children by abortion. Man flips his mandate on its head. It's no light term to say, but man is wicked. Mankind is wicked. And so were you and I before the Lord saved us. Man denies the image of God that he has been made in by his actions. He can't destroy it. He can't escape it. But he does try to suppress it and to deny it. And so man here is condemned by his own sin, by the actions that he takes in rebellion against God and against his fellow man. But man's condition actually gets worse than that. Gets worse than that. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Not only is man condemned by his own sin, but he's also condemned by the sin of his father Adam. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And I am going to kind of chop this up a little bit and read the sections of this passage that talk about Adam. Paul's contrasting Adam and Christ, but we're going to focus on Adam. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Pause there. What do we inherit from Adam? Death. Death, right? We do inherit sin, and we inherit death, right? That's the consequence that we receive from Adam. Even though our sin was not eating from the fruit of the tree in the garden, we're still held guilty and receive the effects of that sin, which is death. Verse 15, for if many died through one man's trespass, right? We'll pause there. I know we're kind of chopping it up here, but again, Adam's sin, Adam's trespass brought death. Verse 16, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, not just for Adam, but for all of his descendants who were to take part in that creation mandate. Right? All of Adam's descendants, by being represented in him, are condemned by his garden transgression. Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, again we see death and condemnation coming through Adam to his descendants. Verse 18, therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. 18, for by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass. 21, so that a sin reigned in death. That's about as clear as it gets. Right? What has Adam given to his descendants? Death, condemnation, guilt. That's what we've received from Adam, right? In his trespass. Now, we know that Adam exercised faith in God. We see that in Genesis 3, in believing God's promises. And so we count Adam as a brother justified by faith. But we don't deny the consequences of his sin in the garden upon you and me and every human being. Right? All people have the transferred guilt of Adam. We call that original sin. Original sin. So mankind is condemned on two fronts. Adam's sin, Adam's guilt, and his own guilt. Right? The guilt of individual man in his sin against God. A man does not just have a legal condemnation upon him, but he has an internal deadness. I'll turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. An internal deadness. These are not happy passages to look at when we're studying the darkness of man, but they're essential because we are to preach the gospel to people who are in this state. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, man is spiritually dead. He's spiritually dead. Paul says this, and he is speaking to believers here, but he's describing the condition that they were in before they came to Christ. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Man is spiritually dead. He has a spiritual nature. He has a spiritual component to him, but it's dead. It's dead. If I were to ask you, what good is a dead person? You're not going to ask them to fix your car. You're not going to ask them to run a relay race. The only thing that a dead person is good at being is dead. So when man is spiritually dead in his transgressions, can he live to God? No. No, he can't. He's spiritually dead. He has no sensitivity to the things of God, but he is dead. He's dead. We've already seen the effects of this in Romans, but even here Paul mentions it. That deadness of spirit leads to trespasses, sins, following not God, but Satan, right? Being under his influence and following him, following the course of the world, simply bobbing down the stream of the currents that this world produces, being sons of disobedience. That's how characteristic disobedience is of natural man, that they are considered, as Paul says, sons of it. Children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, doing that which the flesh desires, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind without regard to God. This is a restatement of Romans chapter 1. That's deadness, spiritual death. And yet, God called man good in the garden, didn't he? He called man good. And do you think the God that called man good and gave man a specific mandate and created him for a specific purpose will let man languish and wallow in his sin forever? Absolutely not. No. You see, God has purposed to redeem human beings. He has purposed to restore them to that, really, to bring them to something far greater than what they were created to be in the garden. God does not leave man in his spiritual deadness. He does not leave man in his sin-dominated state. He does not leave man idolatrous and irrational. But as Romans 8 says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that Jesus might be the firstborn of many brothers. And those whom he foreknew and predestined, he justified and glorified. So God has a plan of redemption for those whom he foreknew. So now let us look at man's destiny. What is man's destiny? Some of you might be familiar with the book, The Gift of the Jews by Thomas Cahill. Now, Thomas Cahill is not a believer, but he makes a very interesting observation. All the cultures of the ancient world thought of history as a cycle, a circle, just repeating over and over and over, kind of like reincarnation, right? Just going over and over and over again. And yet, with the Torah, you have an introduction as God reveals himself to Adam, to Jacob, to Abraham, to Moses. You have the introduction of a linear timeline to history. No longer was history a cycle, but a timeline, a line, going from one point to another, with a beginning and an end. Well, that's revolutionary when you think about it, because it completely changes the way you view history, and it completely changes the importance of what you do today. If history is a cycle, you'll get a chance to do it again in the next cycle. But if history is a timeline, it's linear, well, what's happening down here at the end is of utmost importance and affects how you are living today. Redemptive history finds its purpose and fulfillment in Christ. He is the offspring promised to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. He is the offspring promised to Abraham in Genesis 12. He's the offspring promised to David in 1 Chronicles 17. Linear history points to Christ, moves to him. He is the one that fulfills God's plan of redemption. And so we need to look at what is man's destiny in Christ. Right? We need to understand that because it's of great importance. We'll just continue in Ephesians chapter 2, because Paul actually, in describing what has happened to these Ephesian believers, lays out what man's destiny is in Christ. For those who have been foreknown and predestined, here is their destiny. The first thing we see is that man is destined to be made alive through Christ. That's verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. When you and I were spiritually dead and could not come to God, when we could not, nor would not, in our own free will choose him because of our rebelliousness, God, by his sovereign grace, made us spiritually alive with Christ in his resurrection. That is amazing. What a change. What a change. He made us spiritually alive that we could know him, and he put his spirit in us. Adam dwelt with God in the garden, but to you and I, God dwells in us, making us spiritually alive because of his great love. So God purposes to make man alive through Christ. Looking at verses 6 and 7, we see that God has destined man to be restored to lordship through Christ. He says he has raised us up with him, meaning Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ. Where does Jesus sit? The right hand of the Father. Where's the position of authority in heaven? The right hand of the Father, right? God has given to Christ all authority and will put all of his enemies under his feet. And where are we positionally seated with Christ? At the right hand of the Father. Wow. So the dominion and the lordship that Adam lost, that he threw himself down from by transgressing in the garden, God has restored through Christ, and we see that in Hebrews chapter 2. But he is also, by placing us in Christ and seating us with him, he has caused us to participate in Christ's lordship today, now. Even though the kingdom is still yet to be consummated, it is inaugurated, and you and I are seated and reigning with Christ today. That should blow your minds a little bit. I mean, that should cause you to go, what? I'm reigning with Christ now? Yeah. Yeah. And we'll get into the application of that towards the end, but just think on that for a second. You are reigning with Christ now. That creation purpose of dominion is being restored now. God's destiny for man is that he would be, verses 8 through 10, renewed and remade in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. Here, verse 10, pay attention. So we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, were they created in Christ Jesus? No, they were created. You and I have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, for the good works that we were designed for. Now, this is talking about what Paul describes as the new creation. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So not only has there been a restoration, there has been a remaking, right? The image of God in us is being renewed in knowledge after the image of God. And finally, verses 11 through 22, man has been reconciled to God in Christ. And here in these verses, we have time. Let's read 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So in other words, you were far off from God, his people, and his promises. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off from God, his people, and his promises, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commands expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Man is reconciled to God and to fellow man in Christ Jesus. Those who were once far off in their rebellion are brought near by Christ. Those who were once far off from God's people, the Gentiles in this specific context, are brought near. And there is now no wall between those who come to the Lord Jesus. And instead, Paul says something amazing. He's making one new man. Is there any greater demonstration of unity than making two one? Certainly not. So man is to be reconciled to God and to his fellow man. And Paul goes on to talk about Christ preached peace to you who are far off, to those who are near. And because of this reconciliation, we have access in one spirit to the Father. That's amazing. And he goes on to say that you and I, those who are in Christ, that one new man, we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. So we see in man's destiny in Christ is far greater even than what Adam had in the garden. We look back on that, nostalgically in a way. Oh, you know, it would have been great to be there. But we also need to recognize that in Christ, we have something far greater than what Adam had. That's amazing. And that should change the way we live every single day and filling our hearts with joy and thankfulness to the Lord. This wouldn't be a comprehensive sermon if we did not also see what the Word of God says about the destiny of those who are not in Christ. And John 3:36 says it simply and succinctly. John the Baptist says this, speaking of Christ, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So those are the two avenues of man's destiny. For those in Christ, eternal life, the gifts of redemption. For those who do not believe in Christ and reject him, eternal wrath. So what are the dangers of understanding mankind wrongly? Not understanding him as the Bible speaks of him. Well, there's many. We can name a few. If we don't understand that man is made in the image of God, we'll be partial to partiality, self-righteousness, judging other people. I'm thinking there is no hope for them and that they are complete wastes of air. Well, that's wrong. On the flip side, if we don't understand that man is wicked in his natural state and depraved and rebels against God, then we will puff him up instead of humbling him with the Word. We will not think it a serious matter to plead with him regarding his sin. We'll minimize sin, really. And we will have an understanding of the gospel that puts the power in man's hands rather than God's sovereign grace. And of course, this is also a sermon on ministry, right? Biblical foundations for ministry. Just two simple points here. To the lost and to the saved. Because of all of this, because man had glory and honor, is now depraved and dishonored, but has a destiny, what should we be seeking to do? We should be seeking to be that which Paul described himself as, an ambassador of Christ. Christ is our Lord. We reign with him, but we are his ambassadors. So we plead with people, be reconciled to God in Christ. That's how we plead with the lost, whether that be our children, or our neighbor, or our coworker, or our parents, our friends, whoever it might be. Because man is all of this, as described in the Bible, we are ambassadors. Yet, to our fellow believers, we know we have this destiny of eternal life. But this life is difficult, isn't it? We still fight the flesh that remains and the sin that remains. So we need to encourage one another and exhort one another to press on towards our eternal life, our fellowship with the triune God. All of this has been given to us by the Lord Jesus.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.